I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 15. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Ramaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. It will rise over its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the ways of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Well, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we've really taken our time working through this one parable, the parable of the tenants. So this will be our fourth and final week on this one passage. And maybe that is a bit of overkill. I'm sure that many would consider one message enough on this passage. And it is, in a sense, because the parable itself is pretty straightforward. The complication comes because it is entwined with a number of other passages that are kind of being drawn in and either quoted or more often just alluded to. So there are these layers for us to dig through to really appreciate this parable in its fullness. And really, this is some of what I most enjoy about studying Scripture, chasing down these complexities. So, a number of weeks ago, we started by considering the prophetic antecedent to this parable, the way that Jesus describes this vineyard in the setup for his parable that is being leased out to these workers with walls and a tower and a vineyard. Seems to be this clear echo of the vineyard from Isaiah's song of the vineyard recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 5. And Isaiah's point was totally different from Jesus, but that background sets up the really the foundation of Jesus' ministry. For Isaiah, the vineyard was the nation of Israel. And God looks for justice and righteousness in the nation. And instead, he gets a sour crop of bloodshed and cries of distress. And back in that message, we talked about the fact that God's demand for justice and righteousness and our inability to live up to that standard is why we need Jesus to begin with. Then we saw how the parable itself fits in with a trio of parables in Matthew 21 to 22, told in response to the Jewish leadership's question about the source of Jesus' authority. And it becomes clear through the telling of these parables that his authority does not come from them and is not dependent on their systems to prop up his ministry. His authority comes from God. And the gospel shines through in these parables. We see how God's judgment is just and the reach of God's mercy is strong. In the parable of the tenants itself, this little detail about a murdered son of the vineyard owner, is this clear anticipation of the crucifixion of Christ at the hands of those very religious leaders that he's speaking to. Last week we saw how Jesus uses the same psalm that the crowds used to welcome him into Jerusalem earlier in the chapter with the waving of palm branches and shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to explain this parable. That exalted deliverance that they are welcoming in for cannot be divorced from verses that speak of a stone that's rejected by builders and then chosen by God to be the capstone. And Jesus allows his audience to weigh in on what the vineyard owner would do to these tenant farmers who refuse to give their agreed upon share of the harvest to the owner. And in fact, they mistreat and even kill his servants and then his son who come to collect. The response is pretty straightforward. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him his fair share of the crop at harvest time. The response of the people is that he should just punish these scallywags and install new faithful farmers. And this is where Jesus turns to the Old Testament to give a framework for the interpretation of this parable. He looks to the psalm and says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's the same psalm that gave words to Jesus' reception in Jerusalem. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Also now predicting his rejection by these religious authorities. He would not fit in to the structure that they are building, and would be rejected by these builders as unsuitable. But the intention was never that Jesus would be fit into those existing systems. Their blueprints are all wrong as they build this system that is focused on works righteousness and tradition. Jesus isn't interested in bolstering that structure up. Instead, God will take this rejected stone and make him the keystone in the building that he is erecting. The builders reject, but the Lord places Jesus as the most important stone. So, Jesus draws it all together and says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. This was their own suggestion. In response to the corrupt tenant farmers, they were the ones who said that he should do this. Bring those wretches to a wretched end and give the vineyard to new farmers who'll be faithful. Well, that is exactly what God will do. But now, there is no question about who these corrupt tenant farmers are being representative of. He tells them plainly. It's you. It will be taken away from you. The kingdom, he says, taken away from you and given to others who will produce fruit. You religious leaders who are questioning the source of my authority, you are the stone rejectors. You are the sun killers. This mention of a rejected stone now starts a thread of reflection on that word, stone. I mentioned a couple weeks ago in the message that the detail about the tenant farmers stoning one of the servants that were sent might be a kind of a priming the pump for us. Because now, in the interpretation of the parable, the noun for stone, just based on the same root as this verb for stoning, becomes an important thread in the interpretation of this parable. Of course, we know that the stone is Jesus himself, but he'll further explain his ministry with stone references from the Old Testament. He started that with this direct quote from a passage that is already swirling around in the context of his arrival in Jerusalem, but there will be two more stone references. Not only is he the rejected stone, he is also a stumbling stone and a crushing stone. But the rejected stone, that was easy to see the reference to the Old Testament because it was a direct quote. These next two, more subtle. Not quotes, but allusions. Still, they're noticeable if we listen carefully. He goes on to say that anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. This harkens back to Isaiah chapter 8, that passage I read earlier in the scripture reading. Verse 13 and the first part of verse 14 in Isaiah 8 are clear that there is this possibility that God could be a source of refuge for the people, where the NIV says he will be a holy place. Other translations suggest that it might be translated as sanctuary. And that is what a holy place is, a sanctuary. But that word sanctuary, both in Hebrew and in English, carries with it not just the sense of purity, but also this sense of protection, a safe place. And so Isaiah is saying that if the Lord Almighty is set apart as holy, if he is treated with reverent fear, if he is given that place of utmost importance in your life, distinct from all the ordinary and elevated to a status of highest priority, he will become for you a place of sanctuary, refuge, security, peace. In the midst of your fear, you will find a safe place when you trust God. But after one mention of the possibility of God being a sanctuary or a holy place for them, Isaiah turns to the more likely option at hand. They will not claim him as a sanctuary. Their history proves this. They will fear all of the wrong things, and those who will not make a place for him, who will treat him as common or ordinary or just one fragment of their lives, they will keep colliding with him, tripping over him. Isaiah expresses this same truth in different ways multiple times. A stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. As for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, they will fall and be broken, they will be snared and captured. Over and over again, he is saying essentially the same thing. And with these references to stone and falling and being broken, it becomes certain that this is the passage that Jesus has in mind. He's not quoting it, but he undoubtedly is referring to it. And the point is clear. Just because your life does not account for him or put him in his proper position of supremacy, that does not then remove him from reality. He is there whether you acknowledge him or not. This stumbling and falling, it's not vindictive. This is what happens when you try to live as if he is not, but he is. You will keep running up against him. You will trip over him. You will lose your footing. You will tumble to the ground. Isaiah suggests that he will either be a sanctuary or a snare. that you have those options. He will either be the foundation you will build your life on or an obstacle that you will keep stumbling over. You will either latch onto him and find security, or you will stumble over him and find instability. And now, Jesus is taking that and applying it to himself. He is the rock that if you ignore or overlook or disregard, you do so at your own peril. If you reject his role in your life and do not accept him as cornerstone, you will not thereby be rid of him. Rather, instead of being at that crucial place, at the top of the corner, holding the structure together, he will be cast at your feet, and you will be constantly running into him, stumbling over him, harming yourself, stubbed toes, sprained ankle, broken bones. And there are plenty who did stumble over him. They found his message hard to digest because he comes in a way that people were not expecting. And they were looking for one thing and they failed to recognize this massive stone at their feet. And they stumbled over it. They were surprised by his lowly lineage, his questionable birth, his ignoble death, his lack of political acumen, his disregard for all these markers of religiosity, his rural background. And they came against him and stumbled over that. They fell over this stone, were broken to pieces. Real damage done. But then Jesus goes on. And it seems as if there is an intensifying in this latter part of this phrase. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. And while the first half is tragic, the second half, well, that's fatal. Far more tragic. These are not synonyms. There is a difference between falling over and being fallen upon. The stumbling is what happens as we walk into an obstacle. This is our tripping over Jesus as we ignore him. We'll run up against him in our obliviousness. That fall, it will bring pain, but it is not irretrievable. But when the stone falls on you, it won't just break you. It will crush you. And in the one case, the stone is being represented as passive, as lying quiet, as just being there. In the other, it has acquired motion. In the one case, the person stumbles and hurts himself. It's like a self-inflicted injury. In the other case, the injury is far worse. It is utter. It is absolute. It is grinding destruction, and it comes from the active operation of this stone. The former seems to be this description of the present hurts and harms that result from rejecting the gospel. But the latter, that is the ultimate consequence of that rejection. When that stone comes down in judgment, crushing and destroying utterly. Stumbling, that's here and now. The crushing is in the end, at the judgment seat. This part also sounds reliant on an Old Testament antecedent, this time from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, there's a story about Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He has this vision of a statue with a head of gold, arms of silver, belly of bronze, legs of iron, feet of an iron clay mix. And in the dream, a rock strikes the feet and smashes this statue. Verse 35 of Daniel 2. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. That little detail about it becoming like chaff on the threshing floor in summer. These materials are crushed so thoroughly that they can be blown away by a strong wind, just like chaff. Why is that important? Well, because the word used by Jesus for being crushed is the Greek word used in the Greek translation of this passage in the Septuagint. It is a word directly linked to threshing. This is an absolute demolishing, a statue reduced to particles so fine that they are blown away by the wind. Well, this is Daniel's interpretation of the dream. Different parts of this statue are different kingdoms, world empires that will arise after Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And that final rock will crush them all. This is what Daniel says. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. Daniel anticipates a kingdom unlike those other kingdoms. Each of those were supplanted and then replaced with a lesser kingdom of degraded materials. But this would be a kingdom that would endure. This would be a kingdom set up by God, not some human usurper. This rock will crush all of those other kingdoms and reduce them to dust. And really, this is the hope of the people. They're looking for a kind of deliverance like this. They would like to stop this revolving door of world leaders who have shuffled Israel back and forth, Rome just being the latest iteration of this pattern. And it would be great in their minds to just crush them all once and for all and establish a stable divine kingdom that will last. This is exactly why they welcome him into Jerusalem of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are looking for that deliverance. But here, Jesus is looping this into his references about himself as a stone, rejected by Jewish leaders, but then chosen by God as cornerstone. A stone that can be a sanctuary, but for most will be an obstacle that is stumbled over. And now, a crushing stone will turn adversaries into chaff like dust. This stone is still Christ. He is the rejected stone, the cornerstone, the stumbling stone, the crushing stone. And he will come in judgment. Make no mistake about it. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. For he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. We know who that is. It's Jesus. And he is the man who has been appointed for this judgment. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. But while we know that he will come in judgment, we know that his mission in this moment is not the demolishing of world powers, as suggested in Daniel 2. That will come, but still waits future fulfillment. But the crushing effect of this stone is not exclusive to empires, Jesus is suggesting. It is just as pulverizing for individuals like these religious leaders, tenant farmers who oppose the vineyard owner and kill the son when he comes to collect his share of the harvest. They're setting themselves up with their continually stumbling over him to be crushed by him. He is the foundation and the cornerstone to some, but a stumbling stone to others. And the chief priests and the elders and the teachers, they will, in days to come, right after this, make decisions that are in opposition to God. Now, for a few of them, like Joseph of Arimathea, they would be broken, but restored and made whole through Jesus, stumbling, but not crushed. But for many, this initial stumbling will result in ultimate crushing. For those who would continue to reject him, final judgment will fall on them like a stone. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. So in this section where he has these two allusions, one to Isaiah chapter 8, one to Daniel chapter 2, between these two allusions, the stumbling stone of Isaiah 8, the crushing stone of Daniel 2, right there in the middle, at that semicolon, there's a sliver of hope. The stumbling and brokenness does not have to result in crushing. There is the possibility that this stumbling could open our eyes to that impediment at our feet. And instead of continuing to trip over it, we could set it in its rightful place, put it as the cornerstone of our lives. Alexander McLaren was a commentator from many years ago, one of my favorites, puts it this way. Whoever is not in Christ is maimed. Only he that is a man in Christ has come to the measure of the stature of a perfect man. There, and there alone, do we get the power which will make us full men. There alone is the soul planted in that good soil in which growing it becomes as a rounded perfect tree with leaves and fruits in their season. All other men are half men, quarter men, fragments of men, parts of humanity exaggerated and contorted and distorted from the reconciling whole, which the Christian ought to be, and one day, assuredly, and actually will be, a complete, entire, mature man. Nothing maimed, nothing broken. Jesus in this is really talking about directionality in our conflict with God. We can oppose God, just as the religious leaders oppose Jesus. And in that case, we can expect to continually stumble and be broken by such opposition. But in that, there's still opportunity for us to change, to repent, to set things right. And there's grace in that, though not the kind of grace that we're particularly fond of. This is a hard grace, where Jesus will use hardship and setback and disappointment, falling and being broken to pieces, as a way to get a hold of us. If that stumbling stone can save some people from experiencing the crushing stone, well, then there's blessing in that. But make no mistake, if that day comes when God does finally oppose you in judgment, you will be crushed. When Christ comes as that crushing stone, as that judge, he'll come in a pulverizing, eternal judgment against those who have rejected him. Understand that God's patience in this moment is not an indication of his indifference. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And if his being a stumbling stone will prevent some from that perishing and experiencing him as a crushing stone, well, then that is his grace evident in our lives." Let's pray. So, Lord, in this, you give us opportunity to turn to you and to set you in that rightful place, cornerstone of our lives. Not just one piece among many, but to have that rightful place of most importance. And Lord, when we fail to do that, I see that you will then cause us to stumble over you and continually use circumstances to try to grab hold of our attention and to cause us to put you in that rightful place. So help us not to be hard-hearted to that, to see those moments in our lives and to be reminded that you need that center place. Lord, I pray that each person here, while we may be experiencing some moments of stumbling over you, would never be so recalcitrant and hard-hearted that we would experience you as that crushing stone. You give us opportunity to repent and to turn. So help us to take advantage of that. That's in Christ's name we pray.